the headlines Saturday this week in newspapers all over the United States said justices will rule on gay marriage, referring to the Supreme Court taking a case that will rule on the issue of gay marriage. The case will be decided on the basis of the due process and equal protection clauses of the 14th Amendment of the United States Constitution. It will not be decided on the basis of Matthew 19, 1-9, or 1 Corinthians 6. The reason it will not be is because the United States is not the church. And the Constitution of the United States does not mention God. It is not our scriptures. Another headline this last Friday, Saturday, Muslims in North Texas feel Paris backlash, which has to do with the hostilities that we live with on a daily basis now. Communities scared, Christian and Muslim, all over the world. This is the world we live in. But it is our Father's world. It is a created and redeemed planet. But there's trouble here. It's bewildering. It's confusing. And it's certainly a place that will push us into hostility very easily. In response to that, we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, we are not called to do anything different than last week or the week before. We embody the presence of Jesus in the public square. Some say Jesus has no place there. We disagree. Others try to ram Jesus down people's throats there. We disagree. I agree with a lot of secularists who say that faith itself does not bless the world. It doesn't. It is the object of our faith. Yes. Jesus, yes, who blesses the world. Believing and believing doesn't bless anybody. Our public center for us is not red or blue. It's Christ, the Creator and the divine Word incarnate and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God's Word and God's Lamb come into the world for the good of everybody. Americans, Palestinians, Africans, Israelis, everybody. The Christian faith is a prophetic faith because it is a word of Jesus who came to mend the world. The world's in trouble. So the prophetic faith seeks to mend what's wrong, to mend the brokenness. An idle faith that does not seek to mend the world is malfunctioning. But a coercive faith is malfunctioning as well. Christ brings grace to this world on behalf of the ungodly and those who never accepted him, but he never sought to impose himself on anybody through any type of coercion. So today it's simple, but impossible. We treat each other as we'd like to be treated. That's simple and impossible, except through the power of the Holy Spirit. except through the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason we do this is because this is what Jesus seemed to be doing and still seems to be doing. And when we do anything else, there's just more war. In 1933, a young German philosopher, well, theologian, pastor, got on the radio a month after Hitler became Führer of Germany. He gave a speech. His speech was about what was going on then. It was about the Führer. The word Führer means leader. Hitler had been saying, "I'm the Führer." Bonhoeffer gave a theological discussion of Führer on the German radio. He saw a fundamental danger with the definition of leader in Germany at the time. He said, "The authority of the Führer in this country is submitted to nothing." That means instead of being a leader, he will be a misleader. The true leader must always be able, Bonhoeffer said, to disillusion the people. That is, he must lead them away from himself or herself, from the authority of his person or her person, to the final authority, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's a wonderful speech that you can read in its entirety. Mysteriously, he was dropped off the radio right toward the end. The government stopped the broadcast. What had Bonhoeffer done then? He had announced the meaning of Jesus Christ to a specific public event. That is prophecy. That's what prophecy is about. It's not about something trivial. It's about something really big. It made it a living prophetic word because it was not too late or too early. It was timely. It was troubling because it was true. Don't ever think that when we hear prophetic words, we will like them. It helped Germany discern the moment. And as people have gone back and studied the guy's life, they have seen that this wasn't the only time. This was his calling. We're called to be disciples of Jesus all the time. Doesn't really matter what the Supreme Court says or does not say, or what anybody else says or does not say. The church does not exist to support a German government or an American government. It exists to witness to the life of the risen Lord. And if the government likes it, fine. I don't care. If they don't like it, I don't care. It doesn't matter. We're guided by Him. We're guided by Scripture. We are the people who have been delivered, not by a politician, but by Jesus. Filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by Jesus and His body to be the church. When people want to know how to live, they're supposed to be able to look around in this chaos and find the body of Christ somewhere and say, okay, that's the way to live. We're not the Pharisees of a community. We're not the separated ones who got all the answers. We got more questions here than anybody in town. That's right. I got a lot of questions. You don't have any, I got some for you. And they humble you. All our questions that we cannot answer humble us. But they get us away from the periphery to the center, who is Jesus. We stay on the periphery, we're going to be in trouble. From the very beginning, the people of God have been about two things. Well, they've been about being a witness for God in the world, but it involved moving away from idolatry to worshiping the holy God who created the world, revealed himself at the Exodus and in the person of Jesus. But they've also been about doing justice, righteousness, and bringing shalom or well-being to the world. Even the kings of Israel, when God spoke to them, he didn't say, "You're an exception." I've always thought I was exceptional. God does not think I'm exceptional. I am not, I've decided. I'm dying. If I'm exceptional, why am I dying? Why am I going to be gone here in a few years if I'm so dang exceptional? If I'm Lord of death, then why am I dying? I'm just a man, that's all. So it ought to bring us kind of back, just like God was trying to bring Solomon back in Psalm 72. Solomon, basically, he's saying is, you're not worth a dang. He didn't say it quite that way. Probably a little harder in the Hebrew. Unless you do justice, love mercy, and bring shalom to Israel. You're a misleader. Everybody was called to worship God and to do justice in the gate. 1,000 times justice in the old covenant. Tzedek, righteousness, and then the beautiful shalom. The concerns are picked up by Jesus, who moves right on with it. Matthew 23, you want to get so concerned about the niceties of your little theology, but you leave undone justice and mercy in the gate. God help you. Matthew 25, you don't deal with the least of these. If you did, you'd be doing it to me because that's where I'm there. I'm there with the least. Whoever the least are in Dallas County, Jesus is all over them. That's what he's doing. It says that the worship that he really likes is helping orphans and widows. Justice for the poor. Liberation of the oppressed. Ending the violence. Bringing peace. Restoring the excluded and the outcasts and the refugees and the Gentiles and the strangers to the community. In the light of that, let me say something this, I'm going to say something this morning about another one, issue in our culture that's being politicized. God would have us speak about this, not from red or blue. I don't care what they're going to do about immigration. But immigration, because it involves 12 million people in this country, in it plus, is a justice issue. It's a fairness issue. And when I read scripture, all these places like Leviticus 19:34 says, if you haven't ever read Leviticus 19:33-34, when a foreigner resides among you, do not mistreat them. Treat them as native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. You know who one of the most prominent refugees was in the Bible? Jesus. For 2 years in Egypt, ran for his life. People immigrate for the same reason Jesus did, to stay alive, basically. Basically, that's what it's about. All over the world right now, 1.6 million in Turkey, living in shacks, living in tents. Three things I just want to say about this, which maybe form some parameters about justice. I don't care about the politics, but we need to do the right thing by these folks. Because you know what? They're cleaning your houses. They're cleaning your hotel rooms. They're building your houses. They're all over the place. We're using them. Are we treating them right? I just think, all I'm saying this morning is, God has to be concerned about it. The God I pray to is, the God of Scripture is. People have a right to immigrate to sustain their lives and the lives of their families because poverty and war and misery are wrecking countries all over the world. That's the first thing. Second thing is that a country has a right to regulate its own borders and control immigration. Second thing, that's right. We have to do justice for the people. We don't want Al-Qaeda coming in, obviously. But thirdly, a country must regulate its borders with what? Justice and mercy. Criminalizing the immigrant is unjust. I'm glad they didn't throw my forefathers in jail when they immigrated here. As far as I can see, I'm looking at a bunch of immigrants. Everybody. You weren't here first. You weren't even here second. Somebody else was here. We've forgotten. A few years ago, I spent a weekend, long weekend, Steve Durr, Dennis and I, Robert Pacheco, who worked with Steve at the time, building fences, was with us. Robert Pacheco is 27 years old, and he was brought here in his mother's arms almost 27 years ago. You know, and Robert, he doesn't have citizenship. I never talked to a kid at that time, what, he's 20 years old, something like that, 19, and he was, what was he doing? He was working all day long, and he was going to school at night, and he got a GED. He was paying taxes in the United States of America, and he didn't know what to do. He's in limbo. He's torn up with anxiety. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. You know what? I don't know about all this. I don't know the complexity, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm on Robert Pacheco's side. I want him done right. I don't know what that means. But somebody quit punting him 80 yards out of bounds politically. These are issues that are important. Some of us were born on third base. Most of us, maybe all of us, were born on third base. But we think we hit a triple. You didn't hit a triple. You were born on third base. I was. That's who you are. You're not Robert Pacheco. He wasn't born on any base. He wasn't even in the ballpark. All I'm saying is God is concerned, and I think it's a person-to-person thing. Man, there's bad folks that need to get out of here. Some of them were born here. I mean, dangerous people. I'm not talking about people disagreeing. I'm just talking about violent people. It's a crazy time, but I'm saying we're called to do justice one at a time. But we're not going to do this unless we really practice the discipleship of Jesus, because you probably listen to me talking. You keep trying to figure out, where is Jim coming down politically? And he ain't coming down politically. He ain't coming down there. It isn't what you heard. You ain't going to hear it on Fox News. You ain't going to hear it on, you know, MSNBC. I'm not on there. They don't have people like me on there. They don't have people talking scripture on there. Yeah. I'm concerned about discipleship, and it's almost non-existent in America. A retired pastor from Seattle at the end of his life, just before his death, wrote this about what he had seen in America. And I think this is what we are so distracted, because we got a lot of fires going on in our own houses, and we just keep on setting them. You know, we got our fire this week, and I can't be concerned about the poor this year because I got this fire in my house. And next year, there's another fire on the back end of my house that I set, otherwise known as addictions, otherwise known as diversions. Otherwise, well, I just spent too much money this year. It just got away from us this year. Well, what about next year? Well, you know, and on and on and on. He said this. He said, we have taller buildings, but shorter tempers. We have wider freeways, but narrower viewpoints. We spend more, but we have less. We buy more, but we enjoy less. We have bigger houses, and we have smaller families. We have more conveniences and less time. We have more knowledge, but less wisdom. More medicine, less wellness. Drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly. Laugh too little. I think disciples laugh a lot in the Gospels. I think it really ticked the Pharisees off. They drive too fast, get too angry quickly, sleep too little, stay too tired, too much technology, too few long conversations, lots of acquaintances, few friends, multiplied our possessions, reduced our values, pray too seldom and lie too often. Know how to make a living, but not how to make a life. Have added years to life, but not life to years. Kind of Ecclesiastes written in 2013 by a Christian. Three issues that seem to dog us. One is happiness, greed, and self-inflicted wounds have replaced discipleship as our way of life. Happiness, thou shalt seek happiness, that's Thomas Jefferson, not Jesus. Got off on the wrong foot right there. Seek the kingdom. No, seek happiness. That's what we're all doing. Happiness or blessedness until the last 50 years has always been associated with goodness and faithfulness. If you live a good life in faithfulness and know God, then there's happiness or blessedness. But now they're separated. We have entitlement now. I'm entitled. I can't figure out what I'm entitled to besides what I've already got. Can you? What I'm deciding this morning, I'm going to start off by assuming I'm entitled to nothing. Good. Start there today. Maybe you'll work into one or two things, or maybe not. But you'll be better off if you keep the number low. Nothing. Look at what we've already got. What more? Happiness. Happiness cannot be getting more. But now what's happened is it's almost completely identified with pleasure. So I can have good sex in a marriage. But if I can have better sex, I'm out of here. Man, that's what you call wickedness. That's wickedness. That's what that is. Happiness is divorced from goodness, totally over here with pleasure. But that person you're going to be with for a while, you're going to ditch them. It never ends. So then we have a right to violate covenants. I have people basically telling me, I'm going to become a bad man so I can become a happy man. Really? Yeah. Straight face. There aren't any morals anymore. The only moral we have now is choose. Greed. Never enough. I talked about this last time, so I won't beat this quite to death. But I ask you this. When does time become more precious than money? If that's anything you get out of this, think about that. There's a point at which time, because you do relationships in time, with time, without time, you cannot do relationships. You cannot even pray without time. I think after we have met our needs time becomes more important than money. There's a group, John Templeton Foundation, that does study of religion in America and morals in America, and they're literally researching now and spending a lot of money on the effect gratitude would have to the national shalom, the national well-being. What if kids, by the time they were 18 years old, were just full of gratitude for what they had already? What if all of us were? What if we were taught that as one of the supreme, instead of happiness thing, gratitude for what we already have? Lord, think about that. And it fills you up. It not only takes away a lot of bad stuff, but it motivates you to do a lot of good stuff out of gratitude. And so they're literally talking about, what if that was taught as a virtue in schools and institutions, and how would it impact on the physical, emotional, and spiritual health of the country? Fascinating. The last thing is, the leading causes of death in this country, besides the natural causes, are self-inflicted. It's an amazing statistic. The side effects of tobacco, of obesity, knowing diabetes is coming, or whatever, alcohol, sexually transmitted diseases, drugs, violence. I'm not beating up people that struggle with that. There's plenty of people right here. I want to tell you, all of that indicates the need for the Redeemer Jesus is big. Because these are not issues you beat on your own by saying, I'm going to beat them this year. It's my New Year's resolution. These kinds of addictions eat New Year's resolutions for dinner. It doesn't work. At the end of the day, we're all called to repentance and confession. In 1996, I had the honor of, and it was just a real joy to be at a certain place at a certain time that I think was historic. There were 40,000 pastors in the Georgia Dome. And some of you, most of you never heard this because you weren't here when I went, but I came back talking about it. I was one of the 40,000. A football coach was leading us, Bill McCartney. Had been the Colorado University football coach. 40,000 pastors in one place is kind of dreadful. Really. I'm one of them, and I'm dreadful to be with. You don't want 40,000 of me. Gee. And what happened was really interesting, because McCartney says, well, we're going to have a day and a half of racial reconciliation, then we're going to have a day and a half of denominational reconciliation. And not only that, guys, he's telling us this. He's telling the pastors what we're going to do here. I'm going to have these speakers from the Indian nations, the African nations, the Asians. They're going to get up and talk to us about what we did. We're going to confess, repent, and we're going to have a love feast. We're going to embrace. It's going to end up with a healing. And I want to tell you, I got in, there was meetings in there. 40,000 people start shouting spontaneously in the Lord. We had an Indian say, well, you killed 12 million of us, but you gave us Jesus. It was quiet in there. I still remember that, like, oh, God, help us. That's a bad. But he said, I love you. I want to be with you. African-American got up, Asians, Hispanics. And you know what McCartney said? He said, I want you Anglos to bring these brothers and sisters down to the front. And this is a big front. There's 40,000 of us. About 10,000 people finished up at the front. And how they got there was they were carried. And when he said, I want them all, I want them all, everybody here, you see somebody that's been touched by these, I want you to get up, the Holy Spirit gets you up, and you come to the front. And I'm down on the floor. We got there really, really early, and we had really good. I'm sitting on the floor where the football players are running around still. And I hear this roar out in this huge dome. It's a roar of joy. It was so powerful and so moving. What it was these, I saw African-American men on the backs, piggyback on a white man coming to the front. It was so sweet, so powerful. I'm standing here by my chair, and I'm sitting on my chair, and then I hear this roar, and I stand up, and I think, well, nobody's looking. I'm going to stand on my chair. I stood on my chair because I didn't want to miss it. It was kingdom pandemonium. Reconciliation of the kingdom of God, healing in that room, tears, power. Denominational, the same thing the next day. All of the stuff we've done to each other and the resentments we had were just being flushed out by the kingdom of God, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Woo, it was something else. I was on the phone one time trying to talk to the law office. I thought, well, I'll take a run at the phone. Need to check and see if anybody is mad or whatever. And I got on the phone, and I heard this huge roar. I thought, dang, all my life I've been waiting for the kingdom of God to come, and I'm on the phone. I hung up and ran back into the place. Something was happening. There was good stuff happening. The kingdom of God was coming. There'd never been such a diverse group together. The Catholics, the Protestants, all of us, man. Everybody that thought they didn't have anything in common was there. The races were there. We were all there. Healing. You know, that's what God wants. That's just what he wants from us in the body of Christ. That's what we need, all of us. The Muslim community, and you see a lot of Muslims are weeping and struggling with their community. They need help. So do we. Let us all just say, God be merciful to us. God be merciful to us. But I can tell you that Jesus Christ is the way of life. He is the light to the nations. Without disrespecting Allah, without disrespecting Muhammad, I say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Muhammad's Lord. But Isaiah 49 says it's too small a thing to do anything else other than to be a light to the nations. That 1 Peter 2 says that we're the priest to the whole world, that we Christians are. Let's act like it then. There's remarkable things happening in the world that are good and have been happening in the last 30 to 40 years. I'll just mention a couple stories here at the end. Matthew Paris was a journalist and former member of the UK Parliament. An African, you know, he's an African. He went back to Africa in 08 after being gone for 45 years. Because of his experience with religion, he was an atheist. But he went back in 08, and after he was in Africa, where there's been this transformation of countries and of peoples by Jesus, he wrote an article entitled, Missionaries Are the Solution to Africa's Biggest Problem. That's an atheist writing. And he says, the biggest problem in Africa is the crushing mindset of the people. Crushed. He spoke of the liveliness and the engagement and the sense of empowerment that had come on his African brothers as a result of encountering God through Jesus. He is changing, he says, the eyes and hearts of Africa. That is Paris, an atheist, talking. He saw it, he said, I saw it in thousands of people. The living God and justice and mercy happening. And he said this, I love this. He says, this embarrasses my belief that there is no God. That's the way we're supposed to live. Live that way. They may still say with part of their brain, there is no God. But they're wishing with everything else there was. That's what he's saying. This is the ascended Jesus working. He's not owned by Germany. He's not owned by the colonial powers. He's not owned by America. He is the world's Lord. And then I just remind you of one of the great stories of the last 100 years. A young woman is teaching in India in 1940s. She's a nun in the Catholic Church. She begins to hear directly from Jesus. He begins to talk to her. You can read it in a book called Come Be My Light. She was to stop teaching and go work with the dying in the gutters of Calcutta. She did. She left. She worked there 50 years. Died in 1997. When she died, 3 million Hindus stood in honor of her casket when it came by. 3 million Hindus! 15,000 people came to the funeral. They couldn't get anybody else. There wasn't anybody else to sit. The atheist leader of Albania broke down at her casket, stood there, they said, like they never left, just stood there in honor. Malcolm Muggeridge had an encounter with God through Mother Teresa back in about 1970 or so. Muggeridge was a self-proclaimed atheist himself. He's a correspondent for the BBC. He came to Calcutta to view the work and to write about it. He figured he'd rip it. He went into what's called the lapsariums, where there were acres of beds of people with leprosy. Acres! They called them lapsariums, as far as he could see. Oh, he went in. By then, there was an army of people working with this woman. Her word was, these people have lived like dogs. Well, they're going to die like angels. That's her word. Muggeridge is shaken when he's there, because he looks at it and the stench of death overwhelms him. But it doesn't seem to have any impact at all on these folks that are serving these folks. And he says this. He says, I'm a humanist. But he says, humanism cannot do this. There must be someone at the heart of this ministry greater than this world. Someone bigger than death. I met Muggeridge in about 1978, toward the end of his life. By then, he was a Christian, and he was giving a Christian speech at a conference where I was. He was a witness of the power of Jesus Christ to serve and to give hope in an utterly hopeless place. You could never have argued Muggeridge into the kingdom. He had seen Christians do too much bad stuff, he said. He said he just heard too many things and seen too many things with part of his brain was just locked in to unbelief. But when he got in there with those dying folks, the Lord just came all over him. Only God could do this. So Muggeridge went around proclaiming Jesus when I saw him. Because of what? Just somebody allowing Jesus to do something besides predictable life. Something, he even wrote a book about her. He said, something beautiful for God. That was the book he wrote in honor of her. That's simply all we're to do, is allow the Lord to work through us and do beautiful small things that reflect his loving presence, his hunger for justice and mercy and kindness in the world. You know, when I hear these stories, it, I don't know about you, but it just rekindles in me my love for Jesus. And the fact that he is identifying himself with the poor and with the lost and the least and the left out. He simply is all over the world. So, Lord, this morning, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us. We thank you. We thank you for your great heart for the world. You so love the world and still do. I thank you for the great saints who have lived their lives so powerfully that we can look at and say, yes, yes. I thank you for the miracles going on in Africa. Thank you, Lord. I pray this morning for your justice and mercy and kindness to fill our hearts and us to be ministers of Jesus. I pray, Lord, in this room, were anybody that came in this place today angry at Muslims, angry at anybody, to stop reacting to evil, Lord, help us to respond to you. We are so grateful. God, cultivate in us gratitude right now. You have been so good to me when I was not even aware of you. And with many, all of us in this room, thank you, Lord. Praise you. We love you. Thank you, Lord. We're going to have the Lord's Supper at tables. So let's, with those that are going to, well, at tables, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Yeah, just here or wherever y'all want to have it, they can, those are going to hand out the supper, or those that are going to hold the supper, put it down here. Would they come to the front? What we're going to do, church, is what we've done many times. If you're visiting, we're going to get up and come to where the supper is. We need to have some stations at the back also. Somebody that has the bread and the wine in their hands. Y'all are free to either put it down here or hold it and let them come take it from you, whatever you'd like. We can have a little freedom here. There you go. All right, would y'all stand and I'll lead us in a prayer. Hold on here. We eat the bread and drink the cup. Just think of it this way. The headlines are not hospitable. They're not warm fuzzies. This is the hospitality of God. He's inviting us. Sometimes I look at y'all right now and you get to just be still, and Jim kind of shuts up and you just can stand there and be still, know God. Just do that. How good God is. God is good. This is good. Pure goodness. We're just partaking here today of pure goodness. generous justice. Soak in it. Soak in it. Enjoy God. Enjoy God. If you laugh with somebody today as you eat the bread and drink the cup, laugh at how good life is. God bless the church now as she eats the bread and drinks the cup. Fill her with your blessing, with your laughter, with your joy, with your life. Thank you, Lord. Bless the church. Help us now to go out and be ministers of your blessing to this community. In Jesus' name. You're welcome now to come to the front or to the back. I think we have places at the back. Bless you today.